Well, this morning, as the Lord enables, we're going to be concluding this series on the book of James and looking together at verses 14 to 20 of James chapter 5. At the beginning of this particular passage, there's a few verses in a way which are quite difficult to understand. At first sight, the meaning looks quite straightforward and simple, but the implications of what is being said have been misused, misinterpreted, particularly in our present day. And we do need just to touch on those before we get down to the main part of the exposition this morning. In verses 14 and 15 of James 5, we read this: "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven." As I said, the promise there looks quite straightforward. But yet we have to say this: why doesn't it always work? Why are there times when we know these things don't come about? We certainly know, of course, of instantaneous, astonishing and miraculous healings. But we have to admit that this is certainly not generally the case. And these verses have been used down through the years in many different ways, resulting in a variety of practices in the church. And they range from the sane and spiritual sometimes to the absurd. Just want to touch on one or two of them as we start this morning. Firstly, these verses have been used by the Roman Catholic Church for one of their seven sacraments, the sacrament of extreme unction. The priest anoints a person with oil at the point of death and prays for their remission of sins. An extreme unction is only administered at the point a person is expected to die. But James isn't expecting that. He shows that the person is expected to live, and therefore we must reject such ideas. There have been those who've wanted to use these words to form the basis for healing ministries, meetings, crusades, specific people who claim the gift of healing in some form of itinerant ministry that are quite prevalent in the church today. But the sick person was to call for the elders, who are the shepherds of the church. And nowhere do we read of elders having the gift of healing or being a miracle worker. Not only that, James is talking about something that takes place in an ordinary church situation, not a special event when a healer is in town, as it were. I would suggest that these verses have no application to what are so often called healing ministries. And there have been those who've suggested that these words in these two verses applied only to the apostolic age. And that's often a view that's been held by similar churches to our own. The gift of healing, the performing of miracles, was linked to the establishment of the church and to the ministry of the apostles. This being the case, with the ceasing of miracles in this way, it was only a short time before the symbol of healing, the anointing with oil, also ceased. But you see, James here is addressing the church generally. He's not confining his remarks to the establishment of the New Testament church in Jesus Christ. Now, there have been those who suggested that this is, as it were, the normal way of healing for Christians today, somewhat of an extreme view. And it requires for God to work only in a supernatural way and never with the use of means. But that truly cannot be correct. We can say all healing, of course, is miraculous in that God created our bodies with an ability to be healed, and that the healing mechanisms of the body are nothing short of miraculous. But we know that medicines and surgery and the like do bring about healings. God uses these means to restore health. And then there have been those who suggested that no Christian should ever be ill if they have true faith. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17, we read that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Christ took upon himself the divine judgment for our sins. But it's clearly true that as Christians, even here this morning, we do not have the immediate and the complete possession of all the benefits of Christ's death here on earth. Gloriously and ultimately, we will be free of temptations and trials. We will be free of sickness and pain. But while on earth, they will be our ordinary experience. One day, our body will be like Christ's glorious body. As Paul reminds us in Philippians 3, we'll transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. That is, if we're in Christ. But for now, there are natural and physical limitations. And although death has lost its sting, it must still be experienced unless the Lord returns. There is healing in the atonement, but we must not use this to mean more than it does. Paul reflects that he left Trophimus sick in Miletus, and Epaphroditus became so ill he nearly died, and even the thorn of flesh that Paul experienced was never removed. In God's infinite wisdom, he does allow his children to suffer. And while he can and does undoubtedly restore and heal sicknesses, it is clear that he does not always do so. Well, there are many other things we could think of along those lines, but I want to try now to draw out some of the principles of practice that James is encouraging us from this passage. Firstly, there's a call for help. Most versions translate verse 14, is any of you sick? And literally that means to be without strength. The implication here is of something serious. It's not an ingrowing toenail or a cold. It's something, not just a minor discomfort. This is something serious. And this is confirmed by the fact that James says, if you are sick in that way, you are called for help. In other words, you're not able to go and get it and receive it yourself. The sick person is to call the elders or pastor of the church, the one who is ill to take the initiative. Those who are ill are to call for help. And it is the call for help for the prayers of the church, especially through the elders. Let others help you bear the burden. Let God's people pray for you, pray with you. And such sharing in prayer brings its own comfort and relief and help. James refers specifically here to the elders of the church, a specific command for them to visit the sick and to pray with and for those who are ill. And God is the hearer of prayer and the healer of the hurts of his people. And the sick person is to be anointed with oil, says James. And we might want to ask why he suggests that. Now, some have suggested that because oil was used as a medicine, you remember how on one occasion with the Good Samaritan, the one who was injured was treated with oil. It was a common medicine of the day. And that what is being suggested here is in the context of James is that the elder's prayer is to go alongside the proper use of medicine. And that would be right and proper. We would have no disagreement with that. And maybe we can argue that from this passage. But the fundamental significance of the oil and the anointing in Scripture is always as a symbol of the grace of God. Whenever we find oil used in the New Testament in connection with miraculous healing, it is used as a symbol that encourages faith and not as some kind of magic potion. Mark 6, verse 13 said, they were anointed with oil, many who were sick, and they were healed. So in this light, anointing the sick with oil can only have relevance as a symbol of grace, which alone is the source and power of the healing for which prayer is being offered. And I would suggest that the anointing of oil is neither essential nor effective in itself. And then James goes on in verse 15. He says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is the outcome of what's been happening. And again, as we see this, the promise seems unconditional, as if all such prayer and anointed will be answered with healing. But again, our own experience suggests to us that this is not the case. And so we have to ask the question, if that is not the case, are we at fault? Is it because we lack faith? Or are we reading more into this verse than is there? Well, look at a couple of phrases that we find in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, we read the statement, it says, in the name of the Lord. That's the essence of the prayer. Verse 15, the prayer of faith. And to understand this and what James is saying here, we need to understand the general principles relating to prayer. In John's Gospel, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, we find several phrases which are similar. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name. Again, in chapter 15, that whatever you ask the Father in my name. Or in chapter 16, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. You see the emphasis there. The emphasis always is in my name, in the name of Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3, we read this. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And again in 1 John 5, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So there is an overriding governing principle that applies to all our prayer. And it is this, that it's always according to God's will. Now we have to say that God is sovereign. He answers prayer. He delights in the prayers of his people. And he always answers our prayer. He reserves the right to answer them straight away with a yes. Sometimes it's a no. Sometimes it might be a later. But we are to pray that his will be done. And there's a promise here of deliverance also. Let me put it like this. While sickness in the world is a result of sin, we know that we cannot always say that a particular illness is due to an individual sin of the person. Many have got very upset over these ideas. But the scripture doesn't say that. Now, we know, for example, excessive alcohol drinking will poison the liver. Smoking brings about heart and lung diseases. Specific abuse of ourselves will bring about such things. And therefore we can say that those things come about because of a particular sin. But in the vast majority of cases, that isn't the situation. What James is saying is that if you know your sickness is due to your sin, then such prayer can bring forgiveness. It drives you to the very foot of the cross. It brings you to God in true repentance and faith. It is remembering to truly pray before God. But the dependence on God and the fellowship of God's people in prayer will bring comfort and encouragement, strength and determination. We have a monthly prayer diary here in the church. Each member or members are prayed for each day. And you get to a particular day and you think, oh, my name's on the list today. And it is an incredibly encouraging thought that there are a lot of people out there praying for you for that day. And we find such things a comfort and encouragement. And isn't this really what James is saying when he says, the Lord will raise you up? It is we are raised up in knowing that others are praying and are concerned on helping us in such things. So in looking at the matter of prayer relating to illness, we can see some of the principles of prayer. Acknowledging the sovereignty of God means accepting the answer he sends as being the best possible answer for us personally, as well as for his church and even for our society. And then thirdly, James brings more comments which stretch our minds. He says in verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This phrase lies at the centre of what James is teaching us. If we get a proper grasp of this, then there'll be some practical implications that will follow. Firstly, prayer comes from a sense of need. James uses the word fervent to suggest the very essence is that the one who is praying is feeling both an urgency and an importance in their prayer and in their need. And isn't that the case when we're struck with particular illnesses in ourselves or in the family? It concentrates our prayer. We feel the urgency of these things, and it brings us to a point of fervency in our prayer. And it is prayer that is addressed to God. In other words, the greatness of the need combined with the greatness of the person to whom it is addressed. We need then to consider the quality of prayer that James says is effective. Oh, we could spend a long time talking about prayer, the words we use, the length of prayer, and all of those things. But behind it is this idea of a fervency, an urgency, intensity, an earnestness. I think of Jacob, Genesis 32. He says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Or in the New Testament, we have Paul referring to Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4, when he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers. There's a vital difference, isn't there, between saying our prayers and actually praying. I wonder how many people we have met. We do so when we're in town outreach, and people turn round and say to you, oh, I say my prayers every night. But there's enormous difference between that and actually praying. In a way, saying our prayers is easy, but to be fervent and to be earnest is difficult and costly, but essential if our praying is to achieve its end. Powerful prayer is living, active, dynamic, born out of our heartfelt need. And James says this, effective prayer comes from a righteous person. Well, that's very basic. In John's Gospel chapter 9, verse 31, we read this. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Let me think just for a second on that. What does it mean when we read that God does not hear sinners? Well, God is not guaranteed to hear the prayers of the unconverted. There's only one prayer of the unconverted that God has promised to hear, and that's a prayer of repentance and a cry out for faith. But otherwise, sometimes God does hear the prayer of the unconverted and may even answer that prayer. But you have no right to such things. But for those who are in Christ, then we are guaranteed that he hears the prayers of his people. Who's the righteous person? Well, Paul writes to the Romans, doesn't he? There is no one righteous, not even one. Clearly, James is using the word righteous as a statement of our position before God. And the basis of righteousness is knowing sins forgiven, those dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. It is by having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But is that enough? Is that enough? Well, in Psalm 66, we read this. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Or as John puts it positively, we mentioned this a moment ago, beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we've confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. In other words, put quite bluntly, unrepented sins cherished in the heart of the believer will hinder our prayers. And Peter deals with this in terms of relationships when he says in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So if as Christians we live careless lives before God, then can we truly expect God to answer the prayers we bring? But prayer works. Or rather, God works through prayer. Fervent prayer of a believer, walking in obedience to God, can unleash power from God that is beyond imagination. Look at the answers to prayer we find in Scripture. Seas rolled back, lions muzzled, flames quenched, poisonous snakes made harmless. One man brought back from the bottom of the sea, prison gates opened, multitudes without number being saved from the consequences of their sin. And prayer sustains the Christian every day of their earthly lives, bringing joy and hope, encouragement and direction. Nothing too large, nothing too small, for God loves to hear the prayers of his people when they're seeking to live in a way that pleases him. Prayer is the means of grace that God uses in bringing about his sovereign purposes in this world. And so James brings us an example to encourage us. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah, a man like us. Of course, there's a great danger, isn't there, in thinking of the outstanding incidents in the lives of the men and women of Scripture, meaning that these people were somehow supernatural, super saints, living in a different world to us. That's not so. They were ordinary men and women, ordinary people with the same weaknesses and frailties that you have and I have, and the same propensity to sin. And we read that James says, Elijah prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah bursts into the history when he comes to King Ahab and tells him that the rain would stop. We haven't got time to go into all of that this morning, but in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, we read, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" And James tells us that this happened because of Elijah's prayer. Well, why did Elijah pray like that? The answer, you see, was not that Elijah had some vision from God that he should go and pray for the rain to stop. It wasn't that he had a special word from God saying, "Elijah, now's the time to go and see Ahab." It was because of this, because he knew God's word, and he prayed to God that God would keep his promises. You see, if you look back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, we read this, addressed, of course, to Israel. "Take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." Well, that's exactly the crime of Israel. That was exactly the state they were in. And Elijah looks at the nation of Israel and it sees its state. And he says, "Well, look, the Lord has promised that if Israel in this state, then the rains will be withheld." They were worshipping false gods. So Elijah's prayer was that God would do what he said he would do. And here's the clue to effective prayer: to pray earnestly according to what God has promised he will do. You know, we often talk of the promises of God, But it's good to know them, good to know what those promises are, and not just the major ones. You know, God will provide all our needs and everything will work out for good for those that love God. All those things are so important. It's knowing that God will do what he has promised to do. So the prayer of Elijah is characterized by the fact that he knew God's word and he believed that God would do what he said he would do. And surely that should be the thing that stirs us in prayer. In verse 16 of this passage, James says, "Confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed." There's an extraordinary power from God that's available to those who truly believe, who walk in obedience, who know God's word and who pray believingly. And we are to pray for one another with a prayer that is fervent, effective and powerful. You see what James is saying? You have a problem, then pray for yourself. You're ill and it's quite serious. Let others, especially the elders, pray for you. Support one another in prayer. James says, confess your sins to each other. Oh, that's been so misused, that phrase, hasn't it? Some churches use this verse as justification for insisting that members of the church bring regular confession of sins to a priest. But that's not what James is talking about. Let me ask a question. How can we help each other to grow in grace? How can we minister to a brother or sister whose conscience is troubled over some particular sin and needs the help of a Christian friend? And James encourages us to confide in one another. This isn't a general broadcast of the problems we have. It's not passing the gossip around. You know, the things that we say, I just want to share this with you, but really we're gossiping. That's not what James is talking about. It is a loving concern for one another. It's being discreet and sensitive. It's sharing between members of the fellowship, sharing in mutual love and concern and support. And the aim of such things is that we might pray for one another. The sharing process must and will lead to prayer, praying for mutual help, praying in accordance with the word of God, praying believingly. Not that we are mediators for one another before God, for Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. He is the only one who can make our peace with God. But we can pray for one another, sharing each other's burdens. And the effective, fervent prayer, says James, of a righteous man avails much. See, James has a great concern for the church, of which he's part. He readily identifies with the people. How important it is, you see, to be established in a local church. Not to flip round from one church to another. You never really get to know the people if you do that. But established in the church, where you're there with them, working with them in the day-to-day events in the life of the church. A challenge here. Do we share a similar concern for the church? You know, sometimes it's so easy to be critical of the church, its members, to judge, to snipe, to be negative and unhelpful. But really, that's only doing the devil's work for him, isn't it? Ephesians 5, Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Therefore, our concern should always be to encourage and nourish the church in every way we can. And this is the call to care about one another, to care about truth and the blessings that come from such caring. In this last section, James has underlined that none of us is an island. We're not to go it alone in the Christian life. If we're sick, let others pray for us, particularly the elders. Support one another in our temptations. And if someone is wandering away from the Lord, then we are to minister to one another. It's Christians caring about Christians. Oh yes, we have and are called to care for others, but we are called particularly to care for those of the household of faith. You know, one of the phrases that's so popular today is every member ministry. Well, this is where it starts. The spiritual care of our immediate brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, says James, that's a call to minister to each other. And the ministry focuses to one another, relates to spiritual truth and our response to it. We are to preserve one another from error. Our pastor was dealing not so long ago, and he dealt with the matter of judging one another. And of course, we must be careful in that we're not to judge one another in those terms. But when we see a brother or sister falling into error, then we have a right and a responsibility to encourage and direct. And God gives each of us a ministry that we are to use to keep our brothers and sisters in the faith from making a shipwreck of their Christian walk. And it's a serious work, ministering to those who are backsliding or on the verge of it. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? Remember the parable of the prodigal son? Who were they directed to? Well, they were directed to the wandering professed believers, those who turned their backs on their faith in Christ. For you see, it is Christians caring about the truth. The mandate we have about caring about one another is in this very realm, the matter of truth. Okay, we might ask, what do we mean by that? Well, truth is true doctrine. It's the revealed word of God. And we know this truth so that we can recognize false substitutes. Some say we should spend more time on practical issues rather than doctrine. But it's impossible to be practical without doctrine, because doctrine or truth determines our practice. And what a person truly believes determines how they behave. So the truth from which the backslider is wandering are the scriptures themselves. And wandering from the truth affects our personal relationship of living faith in Christ. And that will quickly go onto the way in which we live. Wandering from the truth is always rooted in some practical rejection of some truth of the scriptures. It's a denial in practice of what we may have professed to believe. You see, the ways of the world can so easily entice the Christian. Sin always seems appealing when it comes as temptation. And James has already earlier on looked at the sequence that occurs. We receive a temptation that's followed by lust or desire from that temptation. And then we find ourselves falling into sin. And then following that, we seem to rationalize or justify our new code of behavior. Oh, we're doing this, we can justify it. Look how many have sought to justify their own non-biblical lifestyles by such things. Wandering from the truth sets out on this road, and if not checked, will lead down the sad path of backsliding. Is it really my responsibility to stand guard over the failings of fellow Christians? Is it any of my business? It's their private life. Let the elders deal with it. But that's not what James is saying. James is not requiring us to be fault-finding or busybodies, ferreting around in each other's problems. James is talking about those things that come out into the open. And James wants us to care enough about one another that when we see our brother or sister going in a wrong direction, that we seek to bring them back from drifting away. Care that is always based in truth. And we are to care for our brothers because we know what it is ourselves to be saved by grace. And Paul said, follow my example as I follow Christ. And we know that Christ desires that we be like him. So how can we stand by and watch our brothers and sisters in Christ who, according to their own confession, are wandering away from the truth? And James says, verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Here's the encouragement to care for one another. James is giving us a positive response. Wandering from the truth is the way of death. It is as serious as that. Now, it's true, we don't know the hearts and the minds of men and women. The Lord alone knows this. We only see their action, and this is the only measure of judgment we have. Those who wander from the truth and stay on that path without any repentance means we can have no assurance they're saved, nor can the wanderer themselves. They can have no assumption they're right with God, just because they made some profession, just because they have some belief in the truth about God and the way of salvation, is not a guarantee that they're truly born again unless they're walking with God. It's great to hear testimonies, isn't it? We love to hear how God works in the hearts of people, so many different ways, bringing people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, we must never let our testimony be something that happened 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. The true testimony is, what is your walk with God today? Are you in his truth today? To bring back a backslider may well be saving him from death, every bit as much as the conversion of any sinner from his sins. In fact, the word used for turning a sinner from the error of his way is the same general New Testament word for conversion. So this would suggest that in practice, we consider a person who has wandered away from the truth virtually the same as an unconverted person. If they were truly converted and the Lord brings them back, we praise God. But let's not just assume that will be the case. And therefore, the one who is turned from sin will be saved from the consequences of sin, which is everlasting condemnation. Yes, there are times in our Christian lives, as we bring this to a conclusion now this morning, when we wander away. But thank God for the Christian brother or sister who exhorts, encourages, directs, maybe even chastises us, gives us a book, gives us a tape or a CD with a message on. And we come back to God and we experience a renewal and restoration. And says James, the covering of a multitude of sins. This concluding phrase of the epistle is one of the great redemptive themes of Scripture. Here is the picture of the actual atonement that the Lord Jesus Christ effected in his death on the cross as a substitute for sinners. His blood covers the sin of a believer. This blood cleanses from all sin, past, present, future. And the blood is effective for everyone who believes. The love that ministers the gospel of saving grace to sinners is a love that covers a multitude of sins because it is the love of Christ. And when you respond to this gospel in repentance and faith, maybe you're not converted here this morning, maybe you've wandered away, well, come back to God. Come back in receiving Christ as he covers that multitude of sins, your sins. And for every true believer, every convert, God sees the blood of Christ and sin is nowhere to be seen. It's washed away. Death and resurrection of our Saviour have removed the sins of the believer forever. This is all of grace. This is grace. This is the glory of the cross. So, my dear brethren, says James, so, my dear brethren, say I this morning, this is real, practical Christianity. Loving God, loving his truth, loving his people, loving the lost and wayward, loving them enough to reach out to them with the good news of Jesus Christ, who died, that we who believe might not perish, but have eternal life. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll close with hymn 353. 353. Lord, from whom all blessings flow, perfecting the church below, steadfast may we cleave to thee, love, the mystic union be. 353.